The book of Revelation is difficult to understand, right?
Yeah.
It's cryptic and strange. Not so for its first readers.
Huh?
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau takes us to the opening verses of the book of Revelation as our study of this oft-misunderstood last book of the Bible gets underway, and explains that to the first readers some 2,000 years ago, this book was essentially what we would recognize today as a New York Times bestseller. How we approach this book matters greatly. And just as we would immediately understand that once upon a time begins a fairy tale, the first readers of Revelation immediately understood that they were reading apocalyptic literature. And in order for us to understand it, we must too. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 5th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Revelation, Why Is This Book So Different?
Good morning. Well, these words have been a long time coming, but turn with me to the Book of Revelation. Some of you may not realize, but when we started the book of Genesis, I did so with the idea of going through Revelation right after and bookending the Bible. Some of the themes that we see that begin in Genesis, we don't see anywhere else in Scripture until the book of Revelation, where God starts tying these things together. Now imagine that you are watching a movie, one that uses the latest in special effects. I remember watching a documentary on the making of Lord of the Rings. And, you know, I've seen the movies, I've read the books. I thought the movies for the most part were well done. And when you watch them, you essentially enter another world. As you watch these movies, in a world where there's orcs and goblins and sorcerers and halflings called hobbits and dwarves and elves and so forth. And it's a world that's very different from our world. And yet, as you watch, all of the themes are themes that are parallel to our world. We don't have a sorcerer who's trying to, you know, gain all this power, but we know evil. And we know of people, evil people, and the search of power and so forth. And all of those things are immediately recognized and transferred to us without power or without problem. And when I watched this documentary, the focus of it was from the standpoint of the cinematographers, the movie makers themselves. And it was their story. And it showed you what took place behind the scenes that you don't get to see when you just watch a movie. People on the crew that had major injuries that they had to somehow accommodate for in the filming. Characters where it would take makeup artists 16 hours to get a person into their costume. You know, if you can imagine something like that. The making of Gollum and the actor Andy Serkis, who played his role, and how they had to use this idea of combination sculpting to create all of these facial expressions and so forth. And even if you're not a moviegoer, watching these behind the scenes is almost worth it to just see the highest level of computerized graphics and generated things and how they work together with traditional acting and all of those kinds of, it's impressive. And one of the things that they show you is how they would make a scene, and then right after that, you'd watch the scene, and it's almost magical. And even after you learn about all the things that went into it, you're still impressed watching. It's not like a card trick where you learn the trick and you say, oh, it's no longer impressive. It's still impressive. And it gives you an idea of how these epic films are made. Well, often, what we see is not what's really going on. And that's the way it is in our own world. We spoke of John the Baptist, I think it was last week, it might have been the week before, but John the Baptist in prison and confused. And he sends his disciples in his confusion to Jesus to find out, are you really the Messiah? I pronounced you as the Messiah. I've preached about this. He leapt in his mother's womb. Are you really him, or are we supposed to wait for another? And part of that is John is in prison. He's confused. Jesus, I'm in prison. I don't see you building an army. You're running around with these 12 guys. No offense, but most of them are fishermen. They're not much. There's not much there in your group. When's the revolution going to begin? I've been languishing in this cell long enough. And when are we going to free ourselves from the hands of our enemies? When are we going to defeat these Romans? When are we going to squash these Pharisees and Sadducees that keep preaching this wrong message? And so John, he must be thinking all of these things that's prompting him to find out from Jesus, are you really him, or are we still supposed to be waiting for another? I just need to know. Or imagine the disciples in their confusion when Jesus, who in the past, violent crowds would come to him and you'd just walk right through their midst. I mean, nothing would happen to him. And you have the greatest thinkers of their day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and chief priests and whatever else. And they would all attack him in ways that were just the greatest in human thinking and how you could frame an argument and trick someone. And Jesus would just squash their arguments with no effort at all. Imagine their confusion when one day they come for him and he's actually taken captive. Like, well, what's going on? Well, surely he has a plan. But then he doesn't defend himself in the trial. And then they start to beat him. And eventually your hope slips away as you see Christ bear the weight of a cross. Imagine what they were thinking. Imagine the thoughts of the apostles who followed him for 3 years, now seeing him drudge under the weight of the cross up a hill towards his execution. And so from the disciples' point of view, their hopes are just being dashed to pieces. And from their point of view, the Pharisees, the scribes, even though Jesus squashed their arguments, all of a sudden, it seems like in the end, they get to win. Well, maybe Jesus is, he's going to wait right till the last moment, and then he's going to do something incredible. I mean, all of this beating and stuff, this could just be a drum roll. And then, but now look, they're driving nails into his body. I don't understand. He's the man that brought people back from the dead. He's the man that healed the broken, the sick. He caused people that were lame to walk. He turned water into wine. He must be, again, just marking time. There's something dramatic that's going to take place. But then, on the cross, he cries out in agony. On the cross, you watch as a soldier drives a spear through his side and pronounces him dead. That's what you see. Now, 3 days later, Jesus is alive again. And then you understand that there had been something going on behind the scenes. Not the behind the scenes of a movie, but the behind the scenes from the perspective of God. And yes, the Romans nailed him to the cross, but it was God who determined that the Christ must suffer, must bear the sins of his bride and die. And so the most hated thing in the minds of the disciples, the cross, the hated thing that you can imagine on Friday, that was the very cause of all of their pain and all of their suffering, on Sunday becomes the most celebrated and beloved symbol that they could think of. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we have this cross hanging on the wall. And even though we know intellectually that we're all facing a device of execution and torture, as if we just hung an electric chair up there, yet for us, we look upon this, which is the most diabolical means of execution man has ever come up with, and we don't see that. We're so convinced of the heavenly truths that really went on at Calvary that we look at this in the midst of all of those earthly realities, and somebody could say to us, well, the Lord you worship died on that thing. Words that crushed the disciples on Friday, that left them in despair on Saturday, but caused us and caused them to rejoice, because going on behind the scenes, we knew what was really taking place. Well, at least we know now. And we could say, yes, but he's no longer on the cross. And the tomb is now empty. Now, keep that in mind, and I'm going to come back to that as we close. But let's take a closer look at this book that we are about to start studying. Let's just take a look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God, or testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. The Revelation used to be a book that frightened me, and it confused me. And I never went to this book for comfort. I never went to it for edification. I assumed that it was either written to people who lived either a long time ago or sometime in the future, but it had little value to me living here in the age that we live. It was distant. It was remote. It was a book, to be quite honest, that I avoided. And I wanted to understand it. I didn't know where to get answers, how to understand this book. The answers that I received were simply not satisfying to me. And now I don't share that all with you, because I'm about to reveal to you a secret or something like that. I've learned to see the beauty in the promises of God that have been for the church of all ages. That this book has been what was once to me just confusion has become beautiful to me. And the result of this journey is that this book has now become a sacred treasure chest. It's my favorite book in the canon. Can you imagine that? I say that to let you know that if you're feeling those same ways of confusion and kind of discouragement when you look at this book, I've been there. I've wore those shoes for a long time. And I'm here to say that I trust that even if you walk away from this study disagreeing with my perspective of the book of Revelation, and you become more firmly convinced in a different way of interpreting the book, I think you're going to walk away still blessed by this study, and it's going to be a beautiful book to you as well. Well, many look at this book as if its purpose were to unlock just these mysteries concerning the future, and as if it were a puzzle. And if you just kind of have the right information, and as Bill likes to talk about, if you interpret it according to current events, and we just put the right information in there, that we will unlock the secret to the future, and we can even come up with ways or things. There's people that come up with dates and all kinds of items from this book of upcoming events. But is that the purpose of the book? Is the book designed as a puzzle that we need to somehow figure out and we can unlock, and then all of a sudden the future would be made clear to us. There's problems with that type of view. And sadly, both sincere Christians and not a few heretics have brought their ideas about the future and the return of Christ, and it's been almost ridiculous to look through history to watch some of the shenanigans that have gone on. Pastor and author Jeff Spry, he's cataloged a few of these. He writes, "The false cries began early. Very soon after John finished his letter, religious teachers began to distort his message to the church. The centuries were littered with teachers who have abused this text to make it say what John never intended it to say. In the second century, Montanus toured Asia Minor with two prophetesses, and using the final chapters of the book, he urged people to abandon their homes to gather at a certain village to await the end of the world. In the third century, Novatian called people to assemble because the end was near. In the fourth century, Donatus taught that only 144,000 people would make it to heaven using imagery from the Revelation. In the fifth century, teachers used the Vandals' destruction of Rome to declare the end of the world was nigh. In AD 999, the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome was filled with anxious worshipers. This was like the Y2K in their day, Y1K. Anxious worshipers waiting on the predicted end of the world at the end of the year. In the mid-1300s, the Black Death killed millions and was thought to be the precursor to the end of the world. In the 1500s, Protestants taught that the Pope was the Antichrist, while Roman Catholics taught that Martin Luther was the Antichrist. In the 1830s, Joseph Smith called all of his followers to relocate to Jackson County, Missouri, to await Christ's return in his newly established New Jerusalem. 1833, William Miller first shared publicly his belief that Christ would return to earth around 1843. He and his followers, called the Millerites, later settled on October 22, 1844. The Jehovah's Witnesses predicted Jesus would return to earth in 1914. When the date was proven incorrect, the cult put forth corrected dates, including 1915, 1918, 1925, sometime in the 1940s, 1975, and all the dates were claimed to be beyond doubt and approved by God. In 1976, Hal Lindsey wrote The Terminal Generation and declared the decade of the 80s could very well be the last decade of history as we know it. In his best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Lindsey suggested the rapture would occur in 1988, the 40th anniversary of Israel's statehood. He taught each day's newspapers brought more fulfilled prophecies from Revelation as the world headed ever closer to the secret rapture. 1979, Reginald Duncan wrote in the coming Russian invasion of America that America would be destroyed and the millennial reign of Christ would begin in 1979. Mikhail Dahl wrote in The Midnight Cry that the present age would end in 1980. Emil Gavrilov of the Southwest Radio Church predicted the rapture would occur by 1981. In 1982, they were mesmerized by the Jupiter effect, an alignment of planets that occurred every 197 years. The alignment was supposed to bring a significant increase in earthquakes, power plant meltdowns, and other major disruptions. 1988, Edgar Wisenot wrote 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988, proclaiming, "There is no way biblically that I am wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town." In 1989, Edgar Wisenot wrote The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. He was not so bold in proclaiming of his infallibility in his second volume. In fact, he would write that Christ would return on the Jewish holy day of Rosh Hashanah in 1990 or 1991 or 1992 or at the very latest September 15th, 1993. In 1994, Harold Camping of Family Radio Network used the same mathematical calculations as Wisenot to come up with a different date, September 6, 1994. In 1994, Charles Taylor of Bible Prophecy News revised his original prediction for the 12th time to predict the rapture would occur that same year. 1997, Grant Jeffrey wrote Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny, and said the year 2000 could be the end. The book is still available, and it's marked thoroughly revised and updated. 2010, Harold Camping returned to inform the world Christ would return May 21st, 2011, and the world would be consumed in fire just 5 months later on October 21st, 2011. The website claims we, quote, must study the proofs that God has so graciously given in his word, showing us that these dates are 100% accurate and beyond dispute. Now, those are just a general smattering of predictions from the past. This is a very small list. There are, look it up on Wikipedia, there are thousands. Now, they're still making calculations. I mean, at some point you would think, okay, I'm not going to enter that game. It's still being played. Ronald Wineland tells us that Jesus will return on the eve of Pentecost, which happens to fall on my birthday on June 8th, 2019. This is where people should be taking notes. Oh, June 8th, that's Pastor Monty's birthday. I don't see anybody writing that. And the list could go on and on and on. It just is ad infinitum, ad nauseum. How is it possible that many people could make such confident predictions, many of them not just pulling a date out of thin air, but with a precise method of calculation and interpretation and logic and reason and everything else that would go on? I mean, how is it? Not all of these men are fools. Some of them are well studied, and I'm going to argue that it's because they have failed to follow the very first rule of hermeneutics, which is to identify the genre, meaning the type of literature that we're looking at. We know this intuitively. I remember someone coming up to me last year and telling me that Paul Washer was going to be preaching the Super Bowl halftime show. He was going to schedule to do a 90-minute sermon on the righteousness of God. And I heard that, and I thought, well, that's just awesome news. Paul Washer is going to be preaching at the halftime show. Super Bowl is going to give him 90 minutes to preach on the righteousness of God. That's just incredible. And I said, I want to read that article. Where'd you get that article? And so they pulled it up on their phone and it said, oh, it's right here. And when I saw it, it said Babylon B. Now, the person that was telling me this was just not familiar with the Babylon Bee, and so they approached it as news instead of satire. But identifying the genre is the first step in interpretation. No one would read a book that begins God, glory, and gold, not necessarily in that order, took post-Renaissance Europeans to parts of the globe they had never before seen. And a book that begins in the once upon a time, you wouldn't take those two books as the same. There are certain indicators that tell us how to interpret. One author gives us this example. He says, when you get the physical mail from your mailbox, you intuitively sort it according to genre before you read it. Advertisements, we all know that's going to go in the trash. Bills, personal letters, and so forth. Or when you read an email or text from a close friend or family member you know before you even start reading the message, that it differs from a Supreme Court opinion or a newspaper's editorial or a Shakespearean play or a romantic poem or a Harry Potter novel or an academic journal article. We know that. We just know it intuitively. And yet when it comes to the book of Revelation, we read the book in the same manner that we read Romans. Or we read Ephesians, even though it's so different. And we just assume, that's how we know how to read it. We'll just keep reading everything the same. And when we do that, we end up with severe problems that cannot be resolved. The challenge that we have with the book of Revelation is that it has elements from three genres. It is an epistle. It's a circular letter. It was written to seven churches. And yet, I think intuitively, we all know of other epistles like Romans or 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians. And we just know that this letter is different than the other 21 letters. Everybody's checking their thing. Is that my car? All right, we have a winner. We have a winner. Often what happens is you're sitting on the panic button. And anyway, okay. We'll continue on. So we read it and we know this book, I've read other epistles. This book is not like the other 21. There's something different with this book. Book of Revelation is a prophetic book. In fact, we just read that in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's a type of prophecy. It's apocalyptic prophecy. And that's just something that we are not familiar with, because we no longer write in that genre. It's alien to us. I remember in grade school, we had to write or learn about the Japanese haiku, right? We all are familiar with that. And it's a simple poem, 17 syllables, 5 in the first line, and 7, and then 5, and so forth. Well, I was unfamiliar with it. My experience up to that point with poetry was Shel Silverstein and Dr. Seuss. And I was like, that's good poetry, right? So I read this haiku, and my first instance when I read it, I hated it. Well, this is terrible. It doesn't even rhyme. It's just not good poetry. And then they taught us about its structure and things like that. Then I started appreciating it. We had to write a few. And then before you know it, I thought, oh, this is a beautiful form of poetry. Not Shel Silverstein, but it's nice. Certainly not Cat in the Hat, but okay. But imagine if all you were familiar with was the Dr. Seuss. And then you read this, you just didn't know how to categorize. It's actually in the same genre. They're both poetic, but it's just a different form. And when we come to apocalyptic literature, it's not only a different form of literature, it's a different genre. It's a type of genre that we are not familiar with, we've never read. It's just very, very different. When we read a New Testament epistle, we recognize it as a letter. It's not the same kind of letter that we write today. It follows a different format, but we're familiar with letters. We're like, okay, I mean, we know there's a different format. If I were to write a letter to Mary, or if I were to write a business letter, those have different formats. So we say, okay, it's a little different format, but it's a letter. We kind of know how letters work. We still write them. Does anybody still write letters? Formal letters? Nope, nobody emails, right? Nobody writes letters. Okay, but we know what a letter is. And, well, when God inspired his word, he inspired it to be given in the types of literature that were familiar to the original writers. So Paul didn't write business letters in that format. It wasn't written in block format with a date and an audience and a dear sir or madam. It wasn't like that. It came in the form of an epistle. An epistle that they were familiar with at the time. And when we read the book of Revelation and we just think, this is so weird. Believe it or not, in John's day, when he received the revelation from the Lord, this genre was the most popular of literary genres. This was the New York Times bestseller. Everybody was familiar with. And that means that when we're trying to struggle to figure these things out, the original readers, this was immediately accessible to them. It made sense to them. They understood this book. In fact, if you look at Revelation as a book that's only useful to those who live in far future, in the days right before Christ returns, whenever that will be, You miss the intended purpose of the book. Listen again at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Well, here's the problem. Blessed are those who read. Blessed are those who hear, meaning that you're listening to it being read aloud. Blessed are those who heed or obey. Well, what's there to obey if it's not to those original hearers? And what's there to obey if this is not really for us or to us? You know, how do you obey the words of a prophecy if everything is hidden and secret and that you just can't figure it out? You know, how do you obey, in other words, what you cannot understand? We were meant to understand this book as much as were the original readers. This is our book. Our Lord gave us this book for a purpose. And just, you know, for us, we're just going to have to work harder to understand it because we're just not familiar with the genre. First of all, how do we know that it is apocalyptic literature? Well, we know this because John gives us some clues, pretty substantial clues, in verse 1. He begins the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation in the Greek is the word apokalypsis. That's the word. In fact, if you look at all of the different, you know, I said it was New York Times bestseller list. If you were to look at the New York Times bestseller list of apocalyptic literature, they all begin. They're all titled that way. Revelation of Ezra, Revelation of Moses, Revelation of John, Revelation of Paul, Revelation of on and on and on. That's what it is. It's an apocalypsis. And it's a word, that's where we get the word revelation. It's a word that means to reveal, to unveil. And just like our English word, revelation means to unveil, that's what apocalypsis means in the Greek. It doesn't mean to make hidden. It doesn't mean to make secret. It's actually, its purpose is to unveil. It's to reveal something. And when they read that, they knew right away how to interpret this book in the same way that if you picked up a book and read Once Upon a Time, you would know right away that it was a type of book that would be treated in your mind as a fairy tale and would be interpreted as such. Let me illustrate this. Knock, knock. A broken pencil. That doesn't really matter. It's pointless. Knock, knock. Europe. No, Europe poo. We, you know, 100 years ago, if I stood up here and said that, silence. Nobody would know what I'm talking about. But we hear that and we immediately recognize what's going on. Like, oh yeah, that's those are the keywords. Somebody says knock, knock. Yeah, we all know how to answer that. And it's essential that we know, and it would all make sense. But 100 years ago, it wouldn't have made sense. It's not a form that they're familiar with. And so John tells them right from the beginning, this is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. He also says in verse 1, which God gave him, okay, to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. That word show there, that just seems so pedestrian in the English, in the Greek is a word that means to show something by symbols and signs. That's what the word means. John is not saying that God gave him a vision to tell his readers about a message like was given to Isaiah, thus saith the Lord. John says, I've been given a vision to show you with symbols. And that means that the things or the images that John sees are not, listen closely, are not things that exist in the real world. They represent something that does exist in the real world. And sometimes John will tell us what the symbol means. And other times he does not. Let me show you some of this. Look at, drop down to verse 12. And we'll read a little bit of this. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now we're not going to go through all of this yet, but you can start to get the picture. The person who John sees, who is the Son of Man, John sees Jesus. And in his vision, it's not telling us what Jesus is like, it's not telling us how Jesus looks. It's a vision that how Jesus looks tells us what Jesus is like. That makes sense. When we see Jesus, okay, he will not be grotesque. He will not have a sword that is sticking out of his mouth. That what John is saying is that sword tells us something about the words that the Lord Jesus says. John sees a vision of lampstands, and Jesus tells him that those lampstands are symbolic of the churches. And the vision is something that he sees that represents something in the real world. And the lampstands represent churches. What's the color of Jesus' eyes in what we just read? Well, what is the color of Jesus' eyes? Well, I'll tell you. He was a Jew in the first century. That's how he came in his incarnation. His eyes, I'm going to lay some money down on this. His eyes were brown. There weren't many blue-eyed or green-eyed Jews in the first century. Okay? In this vision, his eyes were like flames of fire. Well, that description tells us symbolically something about Jesus. It doesn't mean that when you see Jesus face to face, his eyes are going to be orange and red or something like that. That's not the point of the symbol. And if you miss the meaning of the symbol and the richness of what John is conveying when you start interpreting the symbol literally. Later in the book, Jesus is described as a lion. He's then described as a lamb that was slain. And we read that and we know immediately what those symbols mean because we're familiar with those. And nobody reads those things and says, knowing the Old Testament references, and says, "Oh, that means that when we see Jesus, he's going to look like a little lamb with his throat cut." No. Nobody interprets that. Well, that's not what it means. It also doesn't mean that when we see Jesus, he's going to have a sword sticking out of his mouth or bronze feet. It's not what John is saying. They're images that tell us something important about Jesus. Now, what often happens is that folks say that you must interpret the Bible literally. We've all heard that. In fact, many of us have had that question where somebody say, "Well, do you interpret the Bible literally?" And what they're meaning by that is, do you believe the Bible? When the Bible says something, do you take that at face value? Do you take it seriously? Do you believe it? But sometimes people misinterpret what that means, and because the word literally can mean different things to different people. And for instance, if someone says, "If the Bible says Jesus has eyes like fire, then his eyes are like fire. Amen, thus saith the Lord." That to me is not literal interpretation. That to me is literalistic interpretation. It misses the symbol. It's like a person that would read metaphors or similes and never recognize it. So someone who interprets passages that way, when they don't recognize genre or figures of speech and so forth, by technical definition, they are illiterate. Now, I'm not meaning that as a put-down. That's just what the definition would be. It's a person that is incapable of recognizing figures of speech, metaphors, genres. They interpret everything in the same way. Facebook did that. They attacked Babylon Bee, which we talked about earlier. They kicked them off Facebook. Fake news. They don't recognize the difference between fake news and satire. Very different. And imagine how messed up a full literal interpretation would be if you always read everything that way, which, by the way, nobody does. People say they do. I always interpret the Bible literally. No, you don't. No, you don't. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter, which is a didactic book designed to teach us, and Peter's writing to us, and he says, all flesh is grass. Nobody reads that and says, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the inside of your skin is like just stuffed with grass. The Bible says that. That'd be ridiculous. People say, well, the Bible is not a true book because it says the sun rises, and we know today that, you know, the earth is not flat and the sun therefore doesn't rise. The earth spins on its axis. I mean, come on. You turn on the news today, it says the sun will rise. Doesn't mean that the newscaster doesn't know what that means. That would be ridiculous. Psalm 91, the psalmist writes of God that he will cover you with his feather. Under his wings, you shall have refuge. Do we read that and say, you know, God, he's kind of like a large bird, maybe like a chicken, and he has these wings. No, or you say, oh, you know, the Bible contradicts itself, because in Psalm 91, it says God's a chicken, but in other places, it says God is spirit. No. It's an image, and the psalmist is using to tell us something about God that we would recognize immediately. We'd say, oh, God's a place of safety. God's a place of comfort. So what does it mean to take the Bible literally? The reformers were the ones that spoke of that, but they used the Latin phrase, sensus literalis. It means you take scripture in the sense that it was written. It doesn't mean that we interpret something only according to genre, but we interpret things, we recognize figures of speeches, we recognize idioms, we recognize all of those things. You know, like 300 years ago, if you saw somebody, an English speaker, and he said, hey, we need to go, we need to step on it, they would have looked at you like, step on it? On a bug? What am I stepping on? We know exactly what it is, but the problem is you need a car to come into the society in order for that idiom to make sense, right? Here's John, and people that approach Revelation that interpret everything literally, and they say, you have to interpret everything literally unless you're forced to interpret it figuratively. They don't recognize what John tells us clearly in verse 1. That he's going to show us something in symbols and signs. A symbol is never the thing, nor is a sign. If you see a sign that says there's a winding road ahead, the sign is not the road. It represents the road. It's never the thing. For instance, in Revelation chapter 13, look how difficult this would be to interpret. John sees this beast that rises up out of the sea that has seven heads and 10 horns. And somebody would say, well, that, of course, we would interpret figuratively. Why? What forces you to interpret that figuratively? Would it be impossible for God to create an actual beast with seven heads and 10 horns? Of course not. So why do you have to interpret it figuratively? I don't believe that's the answer. Someone would argue that Everything must be interpreted literally unless you're forced again to interpret it figuratively. But at that point, what becomes the standard? What compels you to a figurative interpretation? What happens when you get to Revelation chapter 20? Satan is bound with a chain and there's an angel with a key. Well, and he's bound for 1,000 years. Is it reasonable to interpret 1,000 years as a literal number, but in that same context, in the same vision, to say, well, obviously the bottomless pit's not really a pit. I mean, not a real pit. It's, you know, and obviously the chain's not actual hard metal chain, or there's not a real key. We know that. Well, how do you know that? If We know that in one sense, we just automatically say that because we say, well, Satan's a spiritual being. I mean, a real chain's not going to really hold him. I don't think there's a magical chain out there. I think that's just telling us that he's bound in some way. But we understand chains. But you see, we start to go figurative, and then we say 1,000 years. We say, oh, yeah, well, boom, that's 1,000 years. That has to be literal. That must be the case because it's a number. I don't believe that's the case at all. I don't believe numbers are meant to be literal in an apocalypse. They're not literal in any other apocalypse. In Revelation chapter 3, when John writes of the seven spirits of God, does that damage our view of the Trinity? It does if you take it literally. But that's not what John is teaching you. If you interpret things literally, you have problems. But if you interpret symbols as symbols and you look at what's behind the numbers, you come up with a very different answer. So as we approach this book, I believe we need to approach it differently than we do the Gospels, differently than we do the books of the Acts or the Epistles. We need to recognize it for what it is. It's an apocalyptic book. And it's a form, that's a form of literature that it takes. The literature is giving us a large view of eschatology, and it's coming from God's point of view. And this is a behind-the-scenes look of the last days, what they'll be like. And the last days, we spoke about this last few weeks, in this age and age to come and so forth. This is the period of time. You know, how can the disciples say we're in the last days? You know, it's a period of time that goes from Christ's ascension to now. We're all in the last days. It's not the last day, but we're in the last days. And it goes all the way up in the book of Revelation to the last day, the day of vengeance. In apocalyptic literature, there is only black and white. That's one of the ideas of its form. There are no grays. And we live in a world where we see grays. In reality, God says, no, it's just black and white. You're either for me or you're against me. There's no fence thing here. Nobody sits there. In the Revelation, you are either a servant of God or you serve the dragon. It's just as simple as that. You're either part of the New Jerusalem or you're part of Babylon the Great. No other cities here. You are either part of the bride or you're with the harlot. No other symbols here. You're part of the truth or you're part of the lie. You either will receive glory or you will receive judgment. You will either persevere to the end or you will not. There are no sitting on the sidelines. The entire book is given in a vision and dreams, and the apostle is sharing what he sees. The book does not move forward in a chronological order. It recapitulates. That means it plays the same scene again and again from a different angle. It's almost like you're watching a football game, it's been described, and you see different camera angles. In one sense, it's played from this angle, and then it's played from another angle, different vantage points. All designed to teach us that same thing, but from a different standpoint, and we can start seeing it in its fullness. And as these recapitulations happen over and over, it builds an intensity. And the symbols, they matter. The colors, they matter. The numbers matter. And again, some of us say, well, the numbers, they don't matter at all. They're just how you read a number is a number. Really. Seven lampstands, seven stars, seven torches, seven eyes, seven horns, seven angels, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven thunder, seven crowns, seven heads, seven plagues, seven mountains, seven hills, seven kings, 7,000 dead people. Just a coincidence, maybe, that he chose seven. Why did Jesus show him seven? 12. 12 stars, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 12 crowns, 12 gates, 12 pearls, 12 gems, 12 foundations, 12 kinds of fruit. Or the multiples, 24 as in 24 elders, 144,000, which is 12 times 12 times 1,000. You could point that same thing out for the number four. Four corners of the earth, four points on the compass. Number 10 and its superlatives, or its multiples. They're not just numbers. There's a message that's in the number. The numbers represent something. Seven, completion and fullness. The symbols made sense to the original hearers. And if you read this book and you read about human-faced locust armies and what you think about is Apache helicopters, you are on the wrong track. Things are to be interpreted not only symbolically, but they had to have made sense to the original receivers of this book. They don't understand Apache helicopters. You don't interpret this book with your newspaper out. And so somebody would say, well, if you interpret everything figuratively, then you could just make anything mean anything. Interesting. Well, first of all, those that interpret it literally are the ones who are saying that are the ones coming up with Apache helicopters. Are there any controls when you start interpreting apocalyptic literature, or where we're interpreting the book of Revelation? What are the controls? Our control is the first half of the Bible. The Old Testament is given to us as a control. The revelation is based on imagery and symbols that the Old Testament has already given us. Problem with us when we interpret Revelation is we're just not familiar with the Old Testament. Of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there are over 500 references to the Old Testament. There's more references to the Old Testament than there are verses. Our control is not the modern newspapers. It's not Fox News. It's not, MSNBC. Our control is not the latest happenings in the Middle East. Why was this book written? Why is God giving us a behind-the-scenes look? Well, imagine if the disciples, later in their lives, could go back to that day of confusion, that moment at the cross, knowing what they now knew. And even though they would be there for all of that horror again, they would not, and they'd be viewing everything happening in the physical world before their eyes. They know that that's not the only thing going on here. That's all I'm able to see. But I'm also able to know what God is using all of this for. They know the behind-the-scenes look, right? And if they were to go back to that horrible day of the cross with the information that they had after the resurrection, they would view that horrible day of the cross differently. How many of you know that the disciples wouldn't have fled? Peter wouldn't have denied. They would have been right there. They would have said, you put him on the cross today, he's coming back Sunday. You put him on a cross today, you don't see it, but he's victorious. And so they would know that the physical world wasn't telling them everything. And while their eyes were telling them that Christ was being defeated, God at the same time was pronouncing Christ as the conqueror. Same thing. Same event. And something that's horrible becomes something that is amazing and beautiful. And you see what God is doing. In other words, the things that you see and how the world seems is not how the world actually is. That means that the moral revolution that's going on in our country and all across the world, where we look and the world is heading into chaos, that means it's not really how it is. That means that persecution, as it increases, and Christians are killed and displaced all across the world, which is happening today. And that means that as our nation turns away in its sanity and really starts following the beast, following after the path of Babylon the Great, and we look and we think, gosh, everything is just going to hell in a handbasket. Everything is doom and gloom. The book of Revelation comes along, and it comes to the persecuted church. And it comes to people who are so desperately in need of comfort. And I know that there are those in this room that say, yeah, I want that. I want comfort. And God gives us this book, and he's coming to tell us that what we see is not the greatest reality. I know we're running out of time. Let me just close with the words of Dennis Johnson. This is what he wrote. He says, "What appears to the naked eye on the plane of human history to be weak, helpless, hunted, poor, defeated congregations of Jesus' faithful servants prove to be the true overcomers who participate in the triumph of the lamb who was conquered as a slain, I'm sorry, the triumph of the lion who is conquered as a slain lamb. What appear to be invincible forces controlling history, the military, political, religious, economic complex that is Rome and its less lustrous successors, is a system sown with the seeds of self-destruction, already feeling the first lashes of the wrath of the Lamb. On the plane of visible history, things that are not what they appear, so Revelation symbols make things appear as they are. Its surprising, paradoxical imagery discloses the true identity of the church, its enemies, and its champion. Paradox is central to symbolism. Not only are things not what they appear to be in history, but also typically their true identities as portrayed in the visions are the opposite of their appearance in the world. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. What's this whole book about? What's the central message of the revelation of Jesus Christ? This is the central message. God wins. That's the message. The message is the Lamb is triumphant. And when you're living your life and everything seems to go wrong and you turn on the news channel and everything, all the news is bad, you go to this book and this book tells you it's not what you think. God hasn't left his throne. God hasn't abandoned you. God sees your tears. God stores them up. And the Lamb is going to triumph. And he's conquered already. That's what this book tells us. You see how beautiful this book becomes? How it's just a treasure to the church? Don't be discouraged as you look around you. The Lamb is already on his throne. And he's triumphant. Let me just say this last thing. We watch movies and you can watch movies about Armageddon and this and that, and it makes it seem like there's just going to be this huge, crazy battle one day. You know how the Bible describes the last battle? All the enemies, are risen against the Lamb, and the Lamb defeats them by the breath of his mouth. Like that. How does Jesus defeat a world of enemies that come against him? Like this. That's Armageddon. The Lamb is triumphant. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a glorious book. We are excited to embark on this journey. We are excited to see the amazing power of your gospel, the amazing power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triumph of the Lamb, the triumph of your church. We stand here, Lord, as your bride, and we live in a world where the harlot of Babylon is all around us, where we are belittled as your people, where your people from all across the world are persecuted, where the enemy is trying to squash the church, as it were, and yet your gospel continues to triumph. And what I want from us, for us, Lord, is that we would have those types of spiritual eyes, that we would see that while the enemies have surrounded us, that your angels are legions around us. That while it seems that the world is winning with every Supreme Court decision, that in reality, the world systems are nothing but Babylon. And the triumph of the Lamb is seen in the New Jerusalem. Lord, give us eyes to see that. Give us eyes that would encourage us in the midst of persecution that may come to our shores. Let us be bold as we proclaim your message of good news, knowing that we've been given the message as ambassadors of you to proclaim goodness that comes from a God that all anybody can expect would be wrath. And yet you have sent your Son to absorb your wrath that we might live. And people can be redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness to that of light, to that of your beloved Son, to a kingdom that is triumphant. And as the world seems to grow in our eyes and we seem to find that there's no refuge from the moral revolution and everything else, let us not see that as the greatest reality. Let's know that in the midst of that, the gospel continues to triumph. Your church continues to grow. The good news of 2,000 years ago is still the good news of today. Lord, teach us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.